Okay, well, as I mentioned, and as I think all of you know, today is Father's Day in Finland, Father's Day. And I wasn't planning on this, but in some ways our sermon today in Genesis relates to fathers. In the way that when we think about Father's Day, and as we go back, as we think, where did fathers come from? where did fathers come from? And I'm not, obviously, whoever father is here or your father was born of his mother, and so I'm not talking about that. But ultimately, where do fathers come from? And what I mean with that is, where do men come from? And even more ultimately, where do humans come from? Where do humans come from? How come we're here? How come we're here today, 2020? November in Tampere, and we're here, first of all, and we're celebrating even a thing called Father's Day. Is it just a cosmic accident that we're here, and it just happens to be, and there's no purpose, there's no rhyme or reason? Or is there a very particular, very clear purpose? Well, of course, as Christians, we know that certainly there is a purpose. But the world that we live in, the education system we live in, the media and all that, ultimately believes there is no purpose. There is no, you know, we're just here, we're a result of mindless chance, evolution, you know, cosmic stardust just happened to come out of nowhere, whatever exploded, and here we are, billions of years later, celebrating Father's Day and believing that things actually matter. But today, in our continued series in Genesis, we find ourselves in chapter 2 of Genesis, and we'll be looking at verses 7 and 9, and here we see the kind of a zoom in on the sixth day of creation, and we're given more detail of God creating man, God creating Adam in His image to glorify Him. And we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. So let me pray before we look at this. Our Father, we thank You that You are our God. We thank You that You are our Father, the perfect Father from whom fatherhood itself comes from. You have established and created this world, this universe and existence itself. And You've created men and women in Your image. You've created the family structure. You've created fathers to be fathers to wives and mothers to be wives and mothers, children to be children and to grow up to be men and to be women. Lord, we know our society rebels against these basic truths on every level. But we pray that You would give us even a clearer understanding and a boldness to even speak about these things. And more than that, even to live in light of these great realities in our own personal lives, that we might bring You honor and glory, and we might live in the way as men and as women that brings honor to You. So we ask Your blessing now. Give me clarity of thought to faithfully and accurately preach Your word, and help us all to receive Your word. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 9 is what we'll be focusing in on. But if you've been with us in the past, you know that we went through chapter 1, of course, first. And in chapter 1, on the sixth day, we've already seen what happened on the sixth day, that God creates mankind in His image. And as I explained last time, chapter 2 is essentially, it's not another creation account. It's not even a creation account as such at all, and that's certainly not a contradictory one. But it is like zooming in on one specific aspect of that creation week, namely the sixth day. So we'll be given more detail about how specifically God created man and then women, and what are some of the details that happened there. Because that is, of course, the pinnacle of God's creation. That's the whole purpose why God created everything else, for then ultimately creating man and woman in His image. So to remind ourselves what we already know from God telling us in chapter 1 about the creation of man and woman, I want to read from chapter 1, verse 26, and then to chapter 2, verse 9. So we'll first read that sixth day account in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And let me end the reading at that point. So, last week we started this section in chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And I explained that it is when it says these are the generation, the toledots, the generations, this structure is in Genesis 11 times, the toledot of Adam, the toledot of Abraham, and so forth. And it basically is a way to say, this is what happened. This is what happened to the earth and the heavens. So we've told it was all created. We've told the overview of the 6 days of creation, the seventh day of rest. And now we're told more of the story of what happened specifically on day six as God created man, and the commands that then God gave to Adam, and then how that ultimately in chapter 3 leads to mankind's rebellion against God, which is obviously the big part of the answer. What happened to the heavens and the earth? What happened? What went wrong? They rebelled. And that's why we now live in a sin-cursed world with death and suffering. But today, we're here in verse 7 of chapter 2. So, Verse 7 states, then the Lord God formed the man of dust. Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed the man of dust. This is when He created Adam. I think I mentioned this in previous sermons, but the Hebrew word for man is Adam. Adam. So Adam's name is at the same time his name and who he is. It's like if my name was man, or in Finnish, mies. Man. Adam. And also the ground is Adama. So the Adam from the Adama. So there's this word play in the Hebrew language that doesn't come through in most of our translations, understandably so, because we have different words. But it's important for us to understand, and helpful for us to understand, that here it is God created Adam in himself, that specific Adam who we think of. But obviously Adam is the first ever human, first ever man, and he is our representative. And he is created from the ground, Adama. And God is the one who forms him. And as you notice there, as I read from chapter 1, we are taught that God created man and woman in his image. But notice what's there in that summary statement about the sixth day. We're not told any of these details specifically, that mankind was created from the dirt, from the ground. We're not then told that Eve was created from the side of Adam, which we'll see in future weeks. So that is the details that chapter 2 then gives us, focusing in on what are some of the other details that happened on that day, because they are so significant for us to know and to understand, and that then leads us to the story of how things went wrong. But what makes man unique? What makes man unique? What makes humans unique? We've covered this already in parts there in chapter 1, but since we're now here again, what makes man unique? Or is man unique? Because our society, like even when you talk about whatever, abortion, for example, there are people who will defend abortion, for example, saying, and I'm not saying, most people probably don't say this clearly, but some more extreme, they're saying like, yeah, it is the murder of children, but it's okay. We eat meat also. We eat the meat of animals, so we can kill unborn children if it doesn't work. You know, yeah, life is tough, but kind of survival of the fittest. And people actually say this. If you think that people won't say that, you know, people do actually say this. People say even much worse things than that. So what would you respond to that? What would you respond? Like, okay, well, we kill animals to eat, and so, you know, why not kill unborn humans or living humans? What makes mankind unique? What makes mankind unique? In an evolutionary worldview, there is nothing ultimately, except that he just happens to be more smarter and stronger than the rest of the bunch. He's just on the top of the food chain, and therefore, whatever he can do to survive, you know, he should do. But biblically speaking, that's not, of course, the case. And we've seen in chapter 1 that mankind is created in the image of God. Mankind is the only creature created in the image of God. Created in His image. And here, in this verse 7 of chapter 2, we also see this kind of contrast as we think about mankind and Adam, is that there, at the same time, there's this lowliness and then this highness, so to say. Because think about it. Where does man come from, ultimately? Where do you come from, man or woman? Where do you come from? You come from dirt. You come from dirt. You come from dust. That's why at funerals, Christian funerals, we say, from the earth you came, from dirt you will go, from dust you came, to dust you'll go. It's not very impressive in some ways. It's just dirt. You know, it's pretty much everywhere. That's what we are made out of. God took us He formed us. He formed Adam and he took it. This man of dust. This man of dust. And Paul in the New Testament, for example, he speaks about, he uses the same title when he talks about Adam and then Adam's descendants, the man of dust. And then he talks about Christ, the man of from heaven. The man of dust, he's formed from the ground. From the ground. So this is an appropriate reminder that should humble you. Should humble everyone. That there's nothing in and of you yourself that makes you something. In fact, you're just dirt. You're just dust. But at the same time, there's a great highness and there's a value and a dignity and I would say even kingship to mankind. God created men and women as kind of kings and queens to rule over the earth. But they're created from the ground, from the dust. And it is God who forms Adam here. And why does God do this? This is interesting because think about it. Did God need, when he creates Adam, was God in need of like, wait a minute, I want to create the human, but I need some ingredients. I can't just do it out of nothing. I need some ingredients. And this is appropriate ingredient. No, of course not. You know, God, he's the one who created the universe out of nothing. He just spoke and things happen. So he doesn't need dirt. He doesn't need dust to create man. But he does so. Why does he do so? I believe at least one of the answers is that he shows us the kind of the humility and the reminder that from dust we are, from the ground we are, to dust we will then go. And also that there's this inherent connection with mankind and the ground. The ground. We've been created on this earth, on the ground. We were not created in the water. We can swim there and enjoy that. We were created on the ground. We were created to be farmers, essentially, in the beginning. We still are. We still need people to farm so that we have food to eat. And there's this inherent connection of mankind to the ground. It's interesting, just as a side note, I think it was a month ago or so, there was a study released even in made in Tampere, in some of the daycare centers in Tampere. They made this study where they'd put in the daycares, put Finnish from the forest, took like soil and different plants and put them in the daycare yard. And then they were, I don't remember how long it was, but they were observing how it would impact the children in the daycares. And basically their clear conclusion was that the immune system of the children like went very good, like it was strengthened significantly in 1 month. Just an interesting kind of side note, like God has created mankind to be in connection with the earth, the dirt. And, you know, why is it enjoyable to spend time walking in the forest or even having a little garden or flowers? And, you know, because that's how God created us. He made us from the dust and he's made us originally even to, we'll see, you know, Adam was made to be a gardener. And it's part of what it means to be human. And it's a good and glorious thing. And it's a joyful thing. So as Christians, we don't think that the only things that matter are spiritual and all the rest is kind of just necessary evil. No, this is the world God created. This is a cursed world and things don't work as they should, as they did. But we recognize that from the very beginning, I came from the dirt. I came from the ground, from the dust. God took dust of the earth and then he created, he formed man. And what does he then do? He says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Or a living soul, your translation might say. God breathed into man. And just in this verse, we also see kind of a summary of what it means to be human in the sense of, as Christians, we often talk about the soul and the body. the immaterial and the material. And here, when God creates, we see both of them at once. First, God creates the material. He forms the body out of the dust and creates all of what man is, you know, the bones and the brains, the eyes, the heart, the lungs, the feet, the hands, everything, the skin, the organs. He forms it. But then that's not all he does. Then he breathes into his nostrils, into his nose and nostrils, the breath of life. And that is teaching us and reminding us of the immaterial aspect of life and what it means to be human. Because say if I were to die today, which could happen, I could just die here and collapse and die. Who knows? No one knows except God. My body would still be here. Obviously, everyone would be panicking and calling the ambulance and all that. But my body would be laying here. The material aspect of would be me would be here and eventually buried. But I would be here. That aspect that was formed by God in the beginning, mankind would be there. But my life, the breath of life, is gone. I wouldn't be breathing. My heart would not be beating. I'd be gone. And there, what we refer to often as soul would be gone. I would be in the presence of Christ, waiting for a future resurrection. So mankind has two aspects to him or her: soul and body. And without getting too much into this, but there are different views even amongst good and godly Christian men and women. Some Christians believe and teach that mankind is made out of three aspects: so body, soul, and spirit. And the reason that they would use to argue for that is that there are passages in the New Testament where it speaks about soul and spirit in the same context. So it would first appear that there are more than just body and soul. As I said, without getting too much into it, but simply said, the Bible uses different words and it uses the words soul and spirit interchangeably. So when you look at all the different passages, you start realizing, wait a minute, the Bible is not, even in New Testament, it's not trying to teach that there are three different parts. Just like when we're called to love our God with our whole mind, soul, and spirit, and will, and all that. So there's different passages that give even more than three, but it's not, no one is arguing that there's even then more aspects than three. So simply said, as we think about mankind, I believe that, yes, soul and body. But even then, I believe as Christians, even though it's helpful to think about this division, immaterial, material, there's a great mystery and a complexity about how God has created mankind. And there's even this term, I think it was coined by Bruce Demarest, a theologian, called complex unity. So mankind is created as a complex unity. Another term is a psychomatic unity. Psychomatic unity, complex unity. Mankind, man and woman, is a complex unity of material and immaterial. And we can't just kind of nicely slice it too neatly and think kind of just like soul and body. It's a unity of both of those aspects. And we see it represented here in verse 7, how God first forms the body from the ground and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And then what happens? And the man became a living creature or a living soul. And as a side note, the word soul does not refer, biblically speaking, only to humans. Animals have a soul in a certain sense also. In fact, earlier in chapter 1, when it speaks about God created these land-dwelling animals, in verse 24 it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures." Living creatures is the same thing that sometimes is translated soul, a living soul, like in the ESV, living creature. It means something that's not a plant or a tree. So like an animal, it's not created in the image of God. God didn't breathe into the nostrils of animals the breath of life in the same way as He created man. But animals do have a soul in the sense that they are living beings compared to plants and trees. So, God creates the man of dust. He forms the man of dust and breathes into him the breath of life. And this is something that God has not done with anything else in all of creation. Only mankind has been created so in this particular way and been given, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. One thing I want to mention as it relates to abortion is that, unfortunately, this verse has even been used, you know, still continuing to be the American political thing, you know, presidential election. But way back when Bill Clinton was running, I found out this later on, I wasn't following then American politics, but apparently Bill Clinton referred to this specific verse in order to justify abortion. Believe it or not. And why would he refer to this? Well, he was twistingly, and he had some kind of priest or pastor, whatever, some unfaithful pastor trying to justify it, and saying, see, only when you start breathing do you become a living soul, living being. And therefore, whatever happens in the womb before the child comes out and cries for the first time, it doesn't really have a soul, it's not really a human yet, and therefore we can do abortions and rip them apart. He really did use that. And people still claim that. You know, people claim that, you know, children are not really human until they're born. Some even claim that they're not really human until maybe 2 years old, because their intellect is not developed enough. Does this passage justify that kind of thinking that Bill Clinton way back then tried to twist this to say? Certainly not. Just like Adam here, God created him as a full-grown male, man, an adult, and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, living creature. It was a unique situation then, and now every son and daughter of Adam and Eve have been born out of, you know, natural birth as God has created, and we're born as little children and then grow up. So if you were trying to say that in the same way, when you start breathing, you become human, then you would have to say that you're not human until you're an adult, like Adam was, because God created Adam as an adult. He did not create him as a baby, he created as an adult. Complete mishandling and in complete contradiction to the rest of the Word of God. And the Bible always speaks of life in the womb as actual life and actual children. But as we think about this, and one thing that kind of relates to last week's sermon, as we think about the challenges against what the Bible teaches about creation and claims about contradictions and claims about, for example, Genesis borrowing from other creation accounts and so forth. There's an interesting thing that there's an Egyptian creation account. Egyptians had many different creation accounts. I think at least 5 or 6 different that they found. Most of them are very, very confusing if you listen to what's happening in them. But there's one of them that's called, I think it's called the Great Hymn to Qum. So Qum is one of the Egyptian gods and so forth. And in that creation account, aspects of it sound similar to Genesis. Aspects of it sound similar. In fact, this Qum god, actually when he creates mankind, or some other gods, I believe it was, he creates them out of like dirt and clay and then forms them, and then the wife god, whatever, breathes into them life and they become being. So how do we think about that? How do we think about as Christians? And if you hear this kind of challenge, you might have heard this from atheists or other kind of unbelievers. And they'll say, see, you know, there's similarities between Genesis and some of these false, they wouldn't say false, but these other creation accounts. Therefore, it's just a copy of one or the other. How do you think as a Christian if you hear things like that? Or you're like, oh no, there's another one that has some similar aspects. Oh no, how do you think about that? Well, if this really happened, as it did, if God really created this way, as He did, if Adam really knew this, and if the other, and Adam told it to his descendants, and people knew about this, and all people are descendants of Adam and Eve, you would expect people and people groups to have different legends that originally started with the real story and then slowly get twisted one way or the other. And therefore you will have in different people groups, and sometimes you will have a ring of truth, and you will have some remnants of true understanding. Remnants, corrupted so, but still remnants. And similarities to the real story. To the real story. And that's why, for example, some of these Egyptian creation accounts have, one of them specifically, has some remnant knowledge of the true creation account. And a similar thing as we then get forward, as we think about the global flood, almost every people group on the earth has some story, some legend, some traditions in their own culture about this great catastrophe of a flood and some people and an ark, whether it was a box, like different kind of ways. And they're all referring to a similar kind of event. The details are different, but how come all these different people groups have these different stories? Even in Finland, we have Kalevala, which is like a collection of oral tradition from Finland. And there's a book that I have at home. There's a Finnish author who argues that there are aspects in the Kalevala story that are basically based on originally the true biblical account of Noah and God creating, you know, Kalevala Väinämöinen is on the, he's born in an egg on an ocean, so that was like connected to the, it could be like a twisted, slowly corrupted version of the original story of Noah, like how Noah was in the ark and from Noah came all of his descendants. So it's just something that we should remember and think about, that just because there's similarities in other, whether it's ancient, Near Eastern or something else, it's not, oh no, the Bible is copied from them. No, it's just that this is true. And because these things really happened, people have oral traditions based on the true thing that have then corrupted and are, they're not accurate accounts anymore, but we have the accurate account in Scripture. So, but God creates the man of dust, creates his body, gives him, he breathes into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living creature. And what does God then do? God creates a garden. God creates a garden. God is the original gardener, if you want to say that. And then after God, Adam is the original gardener. Verse 8 says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. So on the sixth day, God first, out of the dust of the ground, creates man, and then he creates a garden. So when it says that God creates a garden, this is not saying, we've been told already in chapter 1 that when God created all these plants and different things on the third day, so they were already in existence, but now God is in a specific portion of the earth, in a specific place called Eden, and in a specific location in the Eden, in the east of Eden. God now starts, like, you know, all these other things he's created, and he starts, what do you call it? Like, I don't remember the word now, but, you know, as a gardener, a landscape artist, you know, the first landscape artist, as you take an area and like, oh, let's put a tree there, let's put a bush there, or there's a nice thing here, some stream here, and all that. God plants a garden. So this is not him first time creating these plants, but it's him creating specifically this specific garden in Eden, in the east of Eden. And notice here something, as even as Christians, we often think that Eden equals the garden. But Eden was in fact a bigger area, and the garden was one specific area in Eden, in the east of Eden. So God makes this beautiful garden. Think about it. This was before any sin, before any death, any suffering, anything wrong. You know, all the plants worked just as, like, they worked perfect. Everything was perfect. Think about it. You might have seen beautiful gardens wherever in the world. You might have seen things that just, like, take your breath away. But they would be nothing compared to this. So first of all, you have perfect plants, everything, and you have the perfect landscape artist, God himself, and he creates this garden, and then he puts Adam, puts the man whom he had formed, he takes and he puts him in the garden. And then in verse 9 we're given more details of God in creating in this garden. He says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God creates all these plants and all these trees, and they're pleasant to the sight and good for food. God enjoys the beauty of trees. He's the one who made them. He enjoys the beauty of plants. And so should we. Even in a sin-cursed, corrupt world, it's good for us to look around and to take, enjoy, and see that it's pleasant. Pleasant to the sight, and good for food. It's enjoyable to eat whatever, a mango or a banana or whatever other kind of fruit or vegetable. It's enjoyable, and we should thank God for it. And at this point, it was more enjoyable than we've ever experienced. So God creates this garden. But in this garden, there are also two specific trees, two very specific trees in the midst of the garden. So we're like zooming in more and more. You know, in chapter 1 we're told God creating the whole world, creating everything, land, sea, the animals and the plants. And then now we're zooming in that God creates man out of the dust. And then in one part of the earth named Eden, in the eastern part of Eden, God creates a garden. And in the garden, in the middle of that garden, there's two specific trees. So notice it's zooming in, zooming in, zooming in more and more. And these trees are, of course, connected to what then goes wrong. What goes wrong in the history of mankind. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what is the tree of life? What's the tree of life? It seems that this tree was meant to, even from the beginning, even before Adam had sinned, that God was going to sustain the life of Adam by fruits from this tree of life. That he was dependent on life from this tree that God had given and created. And it is interesting that this tree shows up at the very end of the Bible again. So when we look at the future, when God will restore all things, and there will be no more sin, there will be no more sorrow, death, and suffering, there this tree shows up again, this tree of life. And we looked at it briefly last time for a different context, but I want to read again from Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 2, this is speaking about the new heavens, the new earth. So like what we say, heaven, when God restores this earth and all things will be made well. Revelation 22, verse 2, it says, "Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life." There was the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. And then he continues on. So in the new heavens, in the new earth, when all will be made well, there will be the tree of life. And specifically it says the 12 kinds of fruits yielding fruit each month. And it seems like we'll be eating this fruit and we'll be sustained. Our life in the new heavens, new earth will be even sustained by this tree of life that God has created. And I think what that should remind us, that even in Adam, even in his unfallen state, and even us, in the future, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when He makes all things new, even then we're still dependent, even we're still eating fruits as a reminder how our life comes from the Creator who's created all things. We're not self-sufficient on our own. We need something from the outside which comes from God. And this tree of life will be for the healing of the nations. And yeah, look forward to that day. So there was this tree in the beginning. And we'll see later in the story, after Adam and Eve then sin, in chapter 3, God also then says that lest they eat from the tree of life. And let me read to you from chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So there, the tree of life is again mentioned. And here, God says, now mankind has rebelled. They've sinned against me. And because of sin, they will die. And death has come into the world. So now, lest they now go and eat of the tree of life and essentially stay in that state of deathness forever, live in that state of death forever, he takes them out of the garden. He's essentially protecting them. Because if they would, it seems like the implications are, if they would eat from the tree of life in their fallen state, they will be kind of stuck in that. They will live in that constant state of death. But there was this tree of life in the midst of the garden before everything went wrong. Before, when everything was still perfect, there was this tree. And this other tree is the reason why things then go wrong. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did God create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did God create this tree? Why did the things happen eventually in chapter 3 when we know Adam and Eve, they go and eat from the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? and sin comes into the world. And God had told Adam that do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Why did God create this? Why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, simply said, this is to teach us that God defines good and evil. God defines good and evil. And mankind, man and woman, are called to submit to God. Mankind is not created to be autonomous in the sense of deciding on our own and defining what is good and evil on our own. We are to submit to our Creator and recognize that His knowledge of good and evil is enough. So when He says, do not do this, that's enough for me. I don't need to personally know why or why. I don't need to have personal experience of the good and evil. And I just need to know He's the one who made me. He says, I shouldn't do this. I won't do this because He is God. I am not. I submit to Him. Of course, that's not what Adam and Eve did. They rebelled. And that's what sin is. It's a rebellion against the authority of God. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there to test the submission of mankind, of Adam and Eve, to the authority of God. To the authority of God. And let me read from chapter 2 another verse, a few verses. So later in chapter 2, in verse 15, this is where God then later explains about this tree of knowledge of good and evil. He says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So right from the beginning, right when Adam appeared in the garden, before he started even wandering around and accidentally just taking something that he didn't know what it was, God gave one command. One command. That's it. There's only one command. Adam, there's this one tree in the middle of the garden. Do not eat. You enjoy all the other ones. Enjoy the beauty and the bounty of like this. We can't even imagine how beautiful and wonderful it was and all these things to eat. Enjoy it and give thanks to your Creator. But one tree in the middle, this tree, do not. And if you eat of that tree in that day, you shall surely die. And we'll get to that more as we continue on in our series here in Genesis and look at that passage more, and then in chapter 3 when the actual fall happens. But as it relates to verse 9 where we are now, this is that tree. This is that tree which God then warns Adam of, and Adam would have told his wife, Eve, who was then created slightly later. She wasn't around when God commanded that, but Adam would have told her, and they both sin against God. They reject His authority, and therefore everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong. But in the beginning, there was nothing wrong. There was no plants of a bush of the field, thorns and thistles, as we learned last time. There was no death and no suffering. So, God will then continue to, in this section in chapter 2, we'll continue to see more of the details of what was the rivers from Eden, and then how Eve is created also, and all the different aspects. So, this is just kind of a part of the beginning of it. But As we today think, as we think of Father's Day, which just happens to be today, as we think of what it means to be human, remember that at the same time we should be humbled by the fact that on our own we're nothing. We're from the dust. We're men of dust, women from dust. We're from the ground, and one day our body will die unless Christ comes back before then, and our bodies. There's, you know, thousands of people here in Tampere in the graveyards, and their bodies have turned into dust. They're decayed and died away, their bodies. They're going back to the ground. Mighty men who thought that they were great and irreplaceable people are nothing but dust now. So that should humble us, that should remind us to be humble before our Creator. And at the same time, we're reminded that God has created mankind in His image. He has breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam, and we're sons and daughters of Adam, and we are living creatures made in the image of God. And therefore we should live in light of these realities. And we should also remember what went wrong, and we should look forward to when God will make all things right, when He will create the new heavens and the new earth, where the tree of life even will be. Well, let me pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You have made us. You've created us from dust. You've given us life. You breathed into us the breath of life. And it is because of what You have done that mankind has value, has dignity. There is such a thing as human rights. Human rights because we've been created in the image of God. Help us to remember this. Help us to live in light of this. Help us to speak against when those God-given, created human rights of people are violated, when innocent people are being slaughtered in our land, for example, in abortion. Help us to speak against it. Help us to be those who remember that God is our Creator, and He's the one who's given us life, and that He's created us as male and female. Help us also to remember that our great-great-great-grandfather Adam and great-great-grandmother Eve, they rebelled against You. They rejected Your authority. They rejected Your commands. And that's why the world is in the mess that it is. And we, as descendants of Adam and Eve, have followed in that rebellion, in that rejection of God and His Word. Lord, forgive us our sin. Forgive us of all of our unbelief and our wrong thoughts, attitudes and desires and wrong actions. And help us to turn away from all that is evil and wrong. And help us to remember that You define good and evil. And that should be enough for us. That should be enough for us. That what You say is right, and we should then seek to live in light of that. Not to seek to establish ourselves as the final judge, and trust our own reasoning and understanding better than what You've revealed. So Lord, we ask Your blessing also now in this week ahead, in everything we do, in our studies, in our work, in our family life, that You might be honored. And this we ask and pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.